It's been a glorious day in more ways than one, and I'm glad to be able to kind of cap everything off tonight with you guys, kind of saying goodbye to the day and looking forward to the next day. It's kind of tough to sneak stuff in to the crowd that just composes this congregation when we're essentially live online, but some things just need to be said. So I'll take just a second. I understand that in the whole realm of things that preachers do, I'm probably like a lot of guys. I may be good at some things and not so good at things. When I think about men that you guys could have had that excel me in a lot of different areas, there's a lot of them that come to mind. And I appreciate the fact of just being able to be with you and be able to do what I can do, knowing that there's probably people who can do it better, but nevertheless, you've put the trust in me for these several days and trying to live up to it and trying to do the best that I can. There's a lot of people that could be picked. In fact, even at the Loop back in Lufkin, it's hard to ask a man back a second time because there's just so many good men that are out there. And to give them the opportunity and the chance to come and to exhort brethren in a gospel meeting, and maybe they've not even been able to do it at all. Just lots and lots of people to choose from. So the fact that you've put your trust in me for a few days, that means something to me. And just trying my best to look at the subjects that we intended to look at. I like talking about the church, and that's going to be our subject tonight. I'm excited to be able to investigate, to look at, to kind of spell out everything that the church does. And one of the biggest reasons is that when you talk to people, a lot of that initial connection relates to the church. It relates to asking them where they attend. It relates to them asking, well, did you do this? Maybe because Halloween just passed, they may be asking, genuinely asking, did you guys do trunk or treat? Did the church do anything for Halloween? It may be in the next few weeks, people will start to ask, what's your Christmas service look like? So the point of connection that we have with people, amazing amounts of times, revolves around the church. And for a lot of congregations, I'll have to admit, they'll mention the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, but kind of other than that, they're almost a bit unrecognizable to what you get in the New Testament. And this lesson's intended to try to show, can you show what the church actually does? And to try to put it succinctly, because that's going to be the whole goal of what we're doing. I've got to begin with a very specific, particular discussion. Then we'll talk about what the church does, and then close by talking about what it doesn't. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, we're just trying to give answers for everything that we believe and trying to do it in the most effective way that we can. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 16, because the first little part that I want us to get into is to talk about the treasury. And the odd reason why I begin there tonight is because everything that essentially I'm going to talk about from this point on revolves around what the church does, but it's going to especially revolve around what the church can do with its treasury. When I say what it can support, then I'm talking about the fact of what can it use its funds that it's collected from its members to actually do in the work of God. And in order to do that, I have to take an initial first step. And that is to just show that there is indeed a treasury. There have been a lot of brethren through the years. I've got actually a good deal of writings back home about men who very conscientiously believe that there's no right for a church to have a treasury. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, I ask you to turn there, verses 1 and 2. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. When you lay by, storing up as he may prosper. The word for store essentially means a storehouse. In fact, for all of the times that we might kind of not prefer the King James Version because the language feels so antiquated, lay by him in store is actually not a bad way to express it at all. We can't store enough food. So what do we have to do? For us, about every week, we've got to go to the store. And the store is the place that you store food. And as it's used in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, it is the place where the church has her treasury, and it's stored. You lay by in store. So I want to begin by just looking at and noticing some precedents for the fact that a congregation indeed has a treasury. And I'll just simply move through these. First of all, we have gifts for the tabernacle in Exodus chapter 25 and 1 through 8. There was the need for things to be taken care of. And it's so difficult for a man to stand up in front of a congregation and talk about money. Because sometimes there's maybe the undercurrent of, if he speaks about giving, is there a hidden message about maybe needing more pay? There's the awkwardness of standing in front of a group of people, especially when there's visitors, and you talk about money, because the visitors are going to think, oh boy, it's yet another one that seems nothing but preoccupied about money. There's one way where I wish we could do everything without money as it relates to religion, but we can't. And they couldn't even do it back then. So Exodus chapter 25, you needed gifts that were able to put together the tabernacle. And not even that. When you look in Numbers chapter 18 and also in Deuteronomy chapter 26, there were gifts for the support of the worship. Gifts for the support of the worship. As you make the transition into the New Testament, you had the temple treasury in the first century. Also, you had in John chapter 13 and verse 28 or 29, the treasury of the disciples, and then finally, Paul's reasoning for the support of preachers. And Paul's reasoning of the support of preachers presupposed, of course, churches having some way, somehow, to store something and then be able to give it to a local preacher for wages. So there is most definitely a divine precedent for a treasury. There is the need for a congregation as it collects money to then turn around and use it in the work of God. So that's kind of one angle. It exists. And then the other angle, and what I'm about to say for the next minute, I know nothing about this specific congregation. If it doesn't apply to you, I think that's wonderful. But if it does, then maybe it can be taken to heart. We will not be judged in the last day on how big our bank account is. Probably a lot of us financially are conservative people. We conserve because we understand things go up. We understand that a lot of us don't want to work forever. We want to have the time that's in our lives for us to be able to kind of step back, to kind of relax a little bit. So what do? We conserve in these early years and set it aside. I know that every congregation has different circumstances. Sometimes those circumstances revolve around property, and that property needs maintenance, and we all know that that kind of maintenance is not cheap. But sometimes with some congregations, and again, I speak with no knowledge of this place whatsoever, But some congregations almost feel like they're in a contest to save as much as they can, therefore not using it for the work of the Lord. And if that's the case, I really believe you need to rethink it. Because our opportunities in the world are finite. They're limited in time. You know, this group, as good as it is, I look out and I've seen all of these wonderful people. You've got so many young kids. So many of you have been so incredibly hospitable to me, both in the elements of food and just in our talking. But we have to face facts. No congregation is going to exist forever. It won't. So your opportunities to do good in the world last for a moment in time. And I think we need to use them. So the question becomes, what do we use them for? So that's going to be our purpose in the rest of the lesson, or at least in the middle part of the lesson. Then we'll talk about what we don't use it for, and that'll be a relatively quick decision, or a relatively quick discussion. But let's go on and talk about the idea of understanding the difference between the church and the individual. And in order to do this, let's go ahead and go to Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 16. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 16, because I need to stop off here just for a moment and express the fact that every Christian is, of course, a member of the Lord's body 24 hours a day. I mean, we're part of this body. Ephesians chapter 4, I've asked you to turn to verse 16. From whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. So yes, while I'm a member of my congregation, and I'm a member of my congregation all of the time, what I do and what we decide to do congregationally can be different than what I do as an individual. And I think, brethren, that honestly the Word of God bears this out, so that ultimately what the church does is not exactly the same as what a Christian does. I'd ask you to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 16, because 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 16 kind of gives us this very nice, concise point. 1 Timothy chapter 5, and you look in the 16th verse. Okay, 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 16, if any believing man or woman has widows, let them relieve them, and do not let the church be burdened, that it may relieve those who are really widows. So now you've got not only the idea of the church versus the individual, but you have it tied in with what the church and the individual is doing, that is the support of widows. You could look at other passages, Matthew chapter 18. When there's difficulties among brethren, you have one section of that deals with it personally, and then if it's not resolved, you've got the other section of it that pulls in the congregation. There's just a difference between the two. And we need to make sure that we understand and that we uphold that position. Because quite frankly, there's a lot of people who mistakenly believe that any good work that you do and any good work that you can do ought to be a work of the church. And that's just simply not the case. We've got lots of good ideas, good works. I mean, even if I think about it on an earthly level, it's good for us to go out and it's good for us to arrest criminals. It's good for us to try to suppress wrongdoing. But we don't take up the members of the congregation, set them in orders of watches that go out in the night and do that, even though it's something good to do. Church can't do that. The church can only do what we're finding in the New Testament for it to do. And what I do as an individual is different than what I do as part of this collective body, especially, as I just mentioned, especially as we make decisions relating to what funds have been contributed, and then therefore we turn and support. So let's get started kind of taking a look at that. What does the work of a church do? So in the work of a local congregation, we're going to look at three of them. The church makes disciples. So in Romans chapter 3, verse 23... Romans chapter 3, verse 23, the whole need, the whole reason for this, it has been God's plan for all of eternity that He is going to save the world by the preaching of the gospel. Because in Romans chapter 3, verse 23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And we need that. So what do? We go out and we try to preach the gospel. Well, again, what does that? Well, the church is God's agency in doing that. That's what the church is intended to do. In fact, you look in the New Testament, it was the only society, it was the only organization, it was the only institution. And I'm using all these words as synonyms, and hopefully you agree that they're all synonyms. But the church was the only one that would actually go out and do that. If you look with me, for example, in Philippians chapter 1. In Philippians chapter 1, in the book of Philippians, this whole idea is illustrated extremely well. Philippians chapter 1, and let's look starting in verse 3. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request of you with all joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. That sets the stage that Paul's mentioning something called a fellowship in the gospel. So moving forward in the book, let's go to Philippians chapter 4. So Philippians chapter 4, and when we start in the 14th verse of Philippians chapter 4, in the 14th verse, Philippians chapter 4, it says this. So nevertheless, you have done well that you have shared in my distress. Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessities. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. We brought that up. I don't seek my own, but what it does for you. Indeed, I have all and I abound, and I am full, having received from Epaphroditus a thing sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice that's well-pleasing to God. So what may the church do with its funds, with its treasury? It may support the gospel. Now, the fact that the church goes and it supports the gospel preaching, whether it's supporting Stan, whether it's supporting me coming here, whether it's supporting men in other countries, that's never going to preclude our individual efforts. I have my own individual efforts with my own people that I have an influence with, and I go and I try to talk to them about the gospel. And that's the way that God wanted it. But the local congregation was a way, a means, a method by which this work was done. In fact, I think it's a very safe statement to make that the New Testament church never set up a missionary society, an organization, an institution that would then go out and do the work that the church was given to do, which was to make disciples. I was mentioning this to Stan and Debbie the other night. They're men in Africa. I have a fairly close relationship with several men in Africa, and they bring up the fact that there's lots of people that if they believe that they need to go and teach the gospel more and more in their town or in their village, they have written to me. They've said, well, look, help us, and we're going to set up this missionary organization. And with the missionary organization, we'll be able to go out into the town and spread the gospel. And my response was, you are the missionary agency. You are the organization that's there to go out and do it. There's no reason to set up anything that's not what they did in the New Testament. You're it. And that's the work that you can go to and that you can accomplish. Many, many decades ago, and it still continues to this day, probably 70 years after its creation, the Herald of Truth, located not that far away from here, is a worldwide organization that takes in donations from other churches, and then it turns around as a missionary institution to try to spread the gospel someplace else. And brethren, there's just no need for it. Because every congregation can do its work in supporting and helping and moving this task forward by the local church. Another area that we need to talk about. What does the church do? The church helps disciples. So, when we think about this from a collective point of view, we need to understand first and foremost. Let's turn to Acts chapter 2, and this will kind of get us started. that first of all, we need to understand something very, very important. Benevolence was never used as a way to introduce the gospel. Benevolence was always a, if you will, a fruit of the gospel. It was kind of always the product of people whose lives were being remade in the image of Jesus Christ. People didn't go out and offer benevolence in order to try to get people to study the Bible. That's just not what we see. We see a very simple pattern. Let's go to Acts chapter 2, and I've asked you to turn to verse 44. In Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 44, and this was simply this fact that congregations provided for those among their number. So 2:44, now all those who believed were together and they had all things in common. They sold their possessions and their goods, and they divided them among all as anyone had need. So they helped those that were saints. When we go to chapter 11, we see something slightly different. Acts chapter 11, let's look in verse 27. In Acts chapter 11, and we're looking in the 27th verse, because here it reads, "And in these days prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. Then one of them, named Agabus, stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all of the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. This they also did, and they sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul." So two ideas are going on in these two separate passages. Acts chapter 2, along with Acts chapter 4, is showing us that a congregation can rightly take those funds that are collected and then turn around and help needy saints. You probably do it all of the time. And then the second idea in Acts chapter 11 is that congregations can take their funds, they can send it to another church, to the elders of another congregation, and then those funds can be used to help needy saints. You keep on going, there's other places throughout the scriptures. Romans chapter 15, there's 1 Corinthians chapter 16, and there's 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and chapter 9, pretty much the most extensive place where benevolence is discussed, and it's always the same pattern. Always, everything is taking place in the same way. Now, again, that does not preclude my efforts to do what I can do individually. Galatians chapter 6, let's look there. Galatians chapter 6, and when we start in Galatians chapter 6, I want you to notice something. Galatians chapter 6, we're going to begin actually in the first verse. And as we begin in Galatians chapter 6 and the first verse, I want you to notice how Paul in this section hones in on, while he's talking to the Galatians, the churches of Galatia, he's writing this section and he's telling them individually what they can do. "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. If anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one examine his own work, and then he'll have rejoicing in himself alone, not in another, for each one will bear his own load. Let him who is taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. He who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. Let us not grow weary while doing good. For in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith." The whole section, beginning in chapter 1, is talking about doing good. Now, we kind of think, when we mention doing good, thinking about it from a financial point of view, we're helping someone out, and certainly that would be included, of course, in doing good. Paul had a slightly different application in mind as we just read through it. Doing good is trying to help one another in their burdens, trying to restore someone who spiritually is compromised. But doing good's doing good. And individually, that's what I need to be doing. To who? Galatians chapter 6, verse 10, to all men, but also to those who are of the household of faith. James chapter 1, verse 27 is the same. James chapter 1 and the 27th verse, because in James chapter 1 and verse 27, here's what James wrote: pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. You can see in just the context of that verse that it's written to us individually. We're to keep our individual selves unspotted from the world. And along with that, we visit the orphans and the widows in their distress. Again, it's the same element that we spoke about last time. There weren't benevolent societies, institutions, organizations that the church set up to do the work. It did its own work. It either did its own work in its own congregation, or it helped another congregation via the elders to take care of needs that existed. And when we look at the pattern, that's it. But we start thinking about the proliferation of all different kinds of different societies that have been brought into fruition. And I want you to remember, I meant to say it in the last point, that each one of these that I'm kind of flashing up here on the screen are examples not of organizations that are out there that are started by other different religious groups. These are started by groups that if we drive around, they wear the name Churches of Christ on the outside. This particular one, Arms for Hope, one of literally hundreds that I know of. What they did in the New Testament was different than what we're seeing now. Again, I told you in the introduction, what churches do are almost unrecognizable from what we've seen in the New Testament. It is a plan. It's like salvation on Tuesday night. It is a plan that is so simple, and it's so effective. It works so well because in the wisdom of God, this is what He's given an individual congregation to do. Individual congregations can accomplish that work. They can do that work. They can have oversight into what that work produces. And that's what God in His wisdom wanted. There's one more element, at least, of what we see in the text of the New Testament. And that is the fact of what the church can do to build up disciples, edify disciples. Sometimes we might say that we make disciples and then we're trying to strengthen disciples. That would be somewhat similar to what I've said here with edifying disciples. It's the same. So the church can set about supporting the preaching of the gospel and also supporting the edification of its members. Now, a lot of times that work is handled by the same person. So as it's handled by the same person, we understand that that work kind of meshes together. It kind of flows together. Sometimes that's true, sometimes it isn't. But it doesn't really matter. Let's turn, if you would, 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 26. 1 Corinthians chapter 14 in the 26th verse. So 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 26. A church is edified by its members who are growing stronger. By their developing. 1 Corinthians chapter 14 verse 26. How is it then, brethren? Whenever you come together, each of you has a psalm, each of you has a teaching, each of you has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. Romans chapter 14. Just go down to Roman, or back up to Romans chapter 14 and look in verse 29. Romans chapter 14, and we're going to notice the 29th verse. Or I'm sorry, Romans chapter 14, the 19th verse. Romans chapter 14, when we look in verse 19, therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things which by we may edify one another. And so congregations are able to edify themselves. And we edify ourselves in several different ways. I've got a list for you to consider. I don't proclaim that this list is completely all-inclusive, but it's at least something for you to think about. How do we edify one another? We edify one another through our worship. That's why we shouldn't neglect it. That's why we spoke of in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24. That's the time that we can provoke or stimulate one another to love and good works. That is, by definition, strengthening us. That's building us up. We can through faithful teaching, Faithful teaching. I like to talk about faithful teaching. And not so much about the concept of understanding the faithful part. Again, this is a portion where there's a lot of men who are honestly much better at the faithful part than I am. I just want to talk about teaching. So Stan made an announcement about the teachers. God bless every single one of you who make the effort to teach not only the young people, but also the adults. I've got my memories as I've grown up being, as I've said before, a man of distinguished age at this point in my life. And I think back and I remember all of the gospel preachers. I remember the preacher who baptized me. Incidentally, I now am in a Zoom class on Thursday mornings. I'll skip it in the morning, but I'm in a Zoom class. And when I started in that Zoom class a few months ago, lo and behold, there he was. So we were able to reconnect after a lot of years. But you know, some of my most endearing memories were my Bible class teachers. The people who made the sacrifices, who weren't perfect at it, who stumbled over their words, who didn't know maybe where one verse was or where one verse wasn't. But they made the effort, and I remember those people. They are so etched in my mind, that beauty and that godliness and the righteousness of those people. I think part of that is what fed into me that when I turned about 18, I started in my own congregation teaching. I think I remember they gave me the book of Ezekiel. And I kind of regret saying this as a gospel preacher, but Ezekiel's a weird book. It is different. And that's what I was given the task of trying to conquer as an 18-year-old. But why did I do that? Because there were so many wonderful people that didn't include the preacher, no offense, who molded what I was. And so God bless every one of you who do that and who have it within you to think, you know what, I'm going to try that. I'm going to do that for better or for worse, good or bad. Maybe you'll be bad at the beginning, but it doesn't matter. You'll get better. I'm almost 100% assured of that. We need faithful teaching. We need faithful teachers. Even discipline. Even discipline builds up a group. And you would think that is completely counterintuitive, but it's not. Because when a group of people sees that men or that elders are willing to take a stand, They're willing to live out their convictions, even when they make decisions that are not going to be taken very well, there's a respect that's there. And I'll go ahead and say that when those kinds of actions are done, it actually tends to keep together the brethren who need to be together, and honestly, in many times, send out the ones who weren't that spiritual to begin with. The whole addition through subtraction. I would rather have addition by addition, but life just doesn't give me that all the time. And sometimes, through faithful discipline and through appropriate discipline, a church actually grows. One more, loving consideration of one another. We need to be telling each other that we love each other. We need to be demonstrating that we love one another, because that's part of our building up. The process of building up, it doesn't just break down to me learning book, chapter, and verse about this specific thing or that specific thing. It all rolls into everything that's in that list. And again, I'll even admit that I may have missed some and may have missed some very important ones. But this is good enough to show us that when we set out to try to grow and try to develop, that all of these are good means. And these are not just means. that one or two people do well at and can excel at, but it's something that we can all jump in, participate in, and do good with. And brethren, every single congregation who does that is going to be blessed, just like the other two. There were no edification society. And you might think, well, that sounds kind of weird. What is an edification society? What I would just simply mean by an edification society is a society that's there to educate. Just like you might have, for example, one, again, not that far down the road, Abilene Christian University, which was set up. And let me go ahead and add. I will go ahead and add. I'm going to give all of these organizations a break, if you will. I'm going to give them a moment of grace. What I mean by that is that all of these places, I believe, were set up by people with really, really good hearts. They were probably set up with really great intentions of maybe taking a work that needs to be done, spreading the gospel or educating young Christians. And they think that, well, if I can put this organization into place, then all it's going to do is supercharge what God told us to do. And so that's got to be good, right? But we've got to respect the pattern. We have to respect what God intended and wanted for us to do. And that's really all that we're trying to do. It's not that, well, even when we talked about instrumental music last night, it's not that we don't like music. I mean, I've played music since the time that I was about 16 years old. And that's a lot of years by now. It's not that we don't like a piano. It's not at the loop that we can't afford one. It's not that at all. It's what does the Bible say? I mentioned to you that there are lots of congregations that are, they feel like they're very Christ-centered. They're very Christ-focused. They are Christ-centric. And they may talk about Jesus. They may hold up Jesus. They may have a cross. They may do lessons from the Gospels, but that's not really what that means. Colossians chapter 3, verse 17. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what being Christ-focused really means. Not, by the way, in the name of the church, but in the name of Jesus Christ. We can see easily what the church does. I mean, it's a very, very simple pattern. It's a very, very simple layout for what God wanted the church to do. Even if we set out to do all of these things, no congregation could ever possibly do it. But with the simplicity that what God put into place, it can. And moreover, brethren, it needs to. So let's talk just a moment and run through some of these things of what the church is not. What is not the work of the church? Brethren, it is not to provide social and recreational activities. It just isn't. There's lots of people who have a very great misunderstanding about fellowship. We have fellowship because we have a spiritual relationship. Us getting together at a get-together or a potluck, whatever you call it here, that's not fellowship, even though sometimes people pray. And I've had people at the loop pray about, you know, Lord, bless this fellowship that we're at. Well, it's not fellowship because we enjoy you. It's fellowship because we've got a spiritual relationship. And we need to keep that very, very important distinction in mind. The church isn't there to provide the recreation and all of these kinds of enjoyments that people have. It's there to provide spiritual teaching. It's there to develop saints. It's there to take care of physical needs among those saints when they arise. Churches, and I could have just brought, I mean, example after example after example. I had mentioned to you about having a friend that had begun to get into things, and especially in more of a charismatic congregation. It was posted just the other day that they're going to have a Family and Friends Day. And there actually have been some churches that I've known to kind of have a Family and Friends Day. It's not really my thing. But the point of what they were doing is that they were having a Family and Friends Day. And if 100 people showed up, the pastor got a pie in the face. And that was just about 2 weeks after, which that's coming up, I believe, this coming Sunday. So 2 weeks prior to that, they had a pie eating contest. It's not what the church is there for. People may have a lot of laughs about it, but that's not what God intended for His saints to do. Secondly, and I've got to make a finer distinction here, and it's necessary to make a fine distinction, but the church is not the counselor of domestic relations. What I mean by that is when we have within our group people who deal with very specific problems, and maybe those are marital problems, maybe those are problems between brethren. They're problems when sometimes intercession is needed. There is, for lack of a better term at this moment, counseling that's required. So, as we stand up and as we do our very best to communicate the will of God takes care of personal relationships. It takes care of how husbands and wives can treat one another better. It talks about how friends can treat one another better. It talks about how to resolve differences. It talks about how to handle disputes. It talks about all of that. But there's a difference in what some congregations have done. I might used to be able to say, kind of, if I were particularly skilled at that, I kind of hang up the shingle that now I'm a Bible counselor. Now I'd probably start my own Facebook page and advertise it through the church. But that's not what the church does. The church spreads the truth about domestic relationships. The church spreads the truth about every relationship. But it's not there to be a center of counseling for human issues. So we need to remember, and again, it's a fine distinction, but a distinction nevertheless, that we need to remember what the position of the Word of God allows for churches to do and what it doesn't. Another one. The church does not teach secular educational subjects. I don't know how many churches. And again, I'm not talking about churches of all different flavors of religious belief. I mean, in all of these, all three of these, and the last one that I have for, I mean, I'm talking about churches that identify with the name Churches of Christ. I don't know how many I've been by that has their own school. And while I am most definitely having a wife in education, and she's been in education for 25 years, the necessity of the good old-fashioned reading, writing, and arithmetic, and then coming along, her particular flavor of education is actually helping students that have difficulties in reading and in understanding. That's what she does. I'm all for the fact that people need to be educated. But I'm decidedly against the fact that it's the church that does it. With the good old reading, writing, and arithmetic. It's just not what the work of the church is to do. It's good for it to do. It's good for us to do and to educate one another. But that's not what the church does. I think about all of these things and think about the fact that good can be done. It's just not what the church is supposed to do. One more. The church should not advance political ideas or agendas. Why do you think I talked about this one tonight? It is shocking, I think is a good word to use, when you see just how deep some churches have dove into the pool of politics. It's pretty amazing. Our job isn't to advance political agendas. My job is not to tell you who to vote for. My job is to preach the truth. Now, there are issues out there, and those issues that happen in civilized society are issues that indeed the Word of God addresses. I think about homosexuality, transgenderism, abortion. But my task is not to stand up and tell you which candidates that need supporting, nor is the job of the church to bring in those candidates and give them the floor. of an institution that's set up by spiritual people to express spiritual ideas and allow it to be promoting stump speeches. It's just not the church. So when you take just these four categories, again, I know that I've missed some in these, but just these four categories that we've been able to talk about in a relatively quick fire fashion, the idea of social recreational activities, domestic relations, educational subjects, political ideas, political agendas, just this in and of itself covers an enormous gamut of unbelievably why churches feel that they exist today. And that's why I opened the lesson basically by saying that some congregations, you can't even recognize them with what was in the New Testament, aside from the fact that they will occasionally reference the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And that's just not what God meant it to be. We understand from Ephesians chapter 3 that in the church we see the manifold wisdom of God. So every little facet about the Lord's body, you can see the manifold wisdom of God. Just picking an example real quick as we close. The need for elders. And not just the need for elders, the utility of elders, but the fact that there needs to be more than one of them. It doesn't take long to see the wisdom in that. So now let's extend it to what the church does. The fact of helping to make disciples and then strengthen those disciples and then help those disciples. You can see the wisdom of God in that. And there's no reason whatsoever to change it. Mankind thinks that they can make it more effective. They think that they can do even more good. But is it really good when we violate the will of God? Is it really useful or constructive when we make the church into something that God, in His holy wisdom, never intended it to be? So can you show people that? Can you express to them that this is what the Lord's body needs to be? This is what it needs to stand for. This is what it needs to stand against. In trying to preserve that perfect unity, in trying to preserve that perfect effectiveness that God designed within His church. Tonight, we want to close by offering again an invitation, as always, for people who have the need to tell us that they're ready to take that step into Jesus Christ. And not only take that step into Jesus Christ, but take the step into being a part of this wonderful blood-bought body. We're all made up of people, imperfect as we are, and we are trying and working our best to become better. Now, we may miss that at times. It may even be that if someone has missed it tonight, you're ready to come up and say, "I need some help." That's our invitation for you. We pray that you'll respond. Please, while we stand and we sing.